We are in our new series for the month of December, Why Jesus Became Man. It's an important question to ask, whether you've trusted in Jesus for a long time and you're well familiar with the doctrine and the person of Jesus Christ, or if you've never heard of Jesus, but you're seeing that Christmas is about him, at least it used to be. Why Jesus Became Man. So we are on the second lesson. If you don't have a booklet and like to take notes, raise your hand. We can have a booklet come around. Otherwise, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 4 today with the second lesson in that, to represent man to God. To represent man to God. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be able to pause this morning, be together with our church family, to look into your powerful word and find comfort and truth in it together, to gaze upon you, your Son Jesus, to think about your perfect will, your perfect plan, that which you've brought to pass, to see that the coming of Jesus into the world, the gift of his life, wasn't a spontaneous reaction to the current need. Lord, you've been sovereignly planning since before the foundation of the earth what you would need to do when you created man, when man fell into sin. Lord, and we continue in this helpless cycle against you, this battle of sin in our lives, Lord. We can't attain the victory on our own. We find it in Jesus, our Savior. Lord, help us to saturate ourselves in the truths about Christ this month especially, but at all times. Lord, help us to reflect the powerful word. And Lord, that we would find joy in the midst of difficulty, that we would find peace in the midst of busyness, and we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us to understand your word this morning. And Lord, may we grow in it and be challenged by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Came across a quote this week. We just sang, "O come, all ye faithful." The quote was this: "O come, all ye faithless, joyless, and defeated. O come ye to Bethlehem." And the purpose of the quote was to flip the thought on its head and let us recognize that coming to Jesus and trusting him as our Savior, to recognize the need, isn't for simply the faithful, the joyful and triumphant. And in fact, that is the basis by which we find faith and joy and triumph. But actually, we often need to come to him because we've recognized we don't have it apart from him. In the midst of a busy season, in the midst of all kinds of, we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, the one who brought salvation and offered it to all this month. And yet, for some, it might have become the most despised holiday of all, because for some it might mean busyness, the crazy season of December, shopping, poverty, as we shovel out every last penny to give gifts, loneliness when we can't get together with family, or when we're in recognition of the broken relationships that we are grieving and sorrowful for. Lots of struggles come face to face with times that are intended for joy, but are yet corrupted by sin as our society runs a different direction with Christmas's intent, and as sin it affects all of our relationships, and regretfully so. So in a time when everything seems like it's falling apart, and when we want to, when we come face to face with our sin as well and recognize, I need change, I need help, and how do we do that, and we feel inadequate before God? Who am I to come to him after how I've spent my time, after the time that I've not paid any attention to him? How can I come before him? And our passage has hope and help for us in that this morning. And this next slide here, we got a portrait of a tabernacle. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You might have noticed in your booklets, I didn't mention it yet, but as we go about looking at these, we're seeing different portions of what we call the offices of Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king, as well as Savior. And so we're kind of, as we focus on little bits of that, that helps us to answer the question. Last week, we looked and saw how Jesus reveals God to man, and that fulfills his office of prophet. He's the greatest prophet. He's greater than the prophets. This week, we see how he represents man to God, fulfilling the office of priest. Might not be as familiar with either of those terms anymore, and that's why we're going to take a quick glance at this tabernacle to think about what it means to have Jesus as our great high priest and why that's important, especially in representing us before God. You see, the tabernacle was set up. We're studying Exodus in our morning Bible study before church, and we're seeing the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness, and finally God's going to give them a way to make his presence known, and they set up the tabernacle, and you see the cloud of the pillar of smoke back there, and God made his presence known in the most holy place within that ark, and they would go in, and everyone could come into this outer place, this outer courtyard to worship, but only the priests could enter into the holy place, and only the high priests could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to make offering. And Jesus is the what's pictured in that high priest going in, because the high priest would go and offer atonement, and this would be a temporary covering, and he'd need to do it year after year. But what Jesus did was once and for all. And we get that pictured. I'm going to jump ahead to give us a little scope of what we're studying in Hebrews 4, because as we started in Hebrews last week, and we're not going to spend all the series in Hebrews, but if we see the unifying message, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's the better mediator of a covenant, and so he's better than Moses. And what Jesus has done, he offered a better sacrifice. And that's the big picture of the answer to our question, why did Jesus become man? Ultimately, it's an offering of himself for us. And we're going to see that each week as we study this together. And so Hebrews is looking at that larger picture of the offering of Jesus, offering himself, and that he is better, and that he fulfills all of that Old Testament pictures that were pointing forward to the ultimate hope that would come because of what he did. So Hebrews 9 pictures this, looking back at that earthly holy place. And in verse 11, I'll start off, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," another word for our tabernacle, but this one says not made with hands, that is not of this creation, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And verse 14 or 13 and 14 sum up, if animals' blood could offer temporary redemption, how much more would Jesus' blood accomplish eternal redemption? So this is ultimately Jesus accomplishing once for all. No more sacrifice system, because he did it and it's been accomplished. Jump down to Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." But and the rest of the passage summarizes, it's a once-for-all sacrifice, and he's paid it in full. And so this is Jesus operating as what we see in the Old Testament, the high priest who would go and represent all of Israel to God. And Jesus acts on our behalf to represent us to God. It's two sides of the same coin. He's revealed God to us. He's the go-between. Let us see more of God through Him because He is God Himself. He's the exact nature of God. But also, let us come to God through Him. Perhaps you're familiar with John 14:6 when Jesus told them, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So if we really are seeking to come to God and approach God and have a relationship with God and know Him and His will, there's one way. Jesus represents us to God. And He's got a way by which we do that. We're going to talk about that this morning. What I'd like us to see then is that we find confidence to approach God through Jesus. We find confidence to approach God through Jesus. We'll be looking at these few verses here in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, but also the surrounding context to glean from this overarching idea in Hebrews of the great high priest that we have in Jesus, who represents us to God. And in Him, we need not wallow in inadequacy. In Him, we have confidence to approach God through Jesus. Let me show us four reasons why we can find confidence. And the first is this: Jesus understands our weakness. Jesus understands our weakness. Now that's great hope for us. I don't know about you, there have been often times where I feel alone, unknown, isolated, and those around me, they have no idea what I'm going through. Now that might be sometimes in my suffering, that might even be in my sin and temptation. If you only knew why the struggles I've been through, you'd understand why I have the temptations I do. And yet, there is one who understands even when others don't. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we're not alone. We are in this together. And yet we've got a Savior who represents us before God, who does understand our weaknesses, and He sympathizes. Let's look at this together. We'll be focusing particularly on verse 15 as we start out. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let me bring you in as we consider that. First of all, the Almighty God identifies with us in weakness. Let that sit with you for a moment. The Almighty God, the all-powerful, the one with no weakness whatsoever, the one with eternal strength, eternal power, sovereign over all, He reigns forever. The Almighty God identifies with us in weakness. Not pities us. We can read that and be like, oh, you poor little thing. No, he sympathizes with us in weakness. Now, word sympathize is a compound word which means to feel with or to suffer with. It's the word with and combined with a word that means to feel to extreme. And it's most often used in regard to passion or suffering. So He feels with us both ways. He feels the passions. He feels the sufferings. He understands what it's like. And how can that be? Not because He's simply a God removed who started and created the earth and sent it off and sat back to watch humanity destroy itself. Because He's a God who is intimately involved, who knows our weakness and understands it, particularly because Jesus came in the flesh. And we understand that Jesus faced His own temptations. It's hard to comprehend the humanity of God, that Jesus could come and be fully God and yet fully man. But we see the truth that Jesus was tempted in every respect. That's first of all in verse 15. He's not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now there's a caveat. because there's a difference between him and us. He tempted in every way except without sin. Now, we won't spend time in these extensively, but I encourage you to jot down Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17, because Matthew 4 is a record of when Jesus, after fasting for 40 days, and it says after that he was hungry, and I think I would probably be hungry too, and cranky, and vulnerable, and irritable. But in Matthew 4, we see Jesus' encounter with Satan in his humanity, that he, after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, he was led to be tempted by the devil. So, and Jesus is tempted in different ways. And if you study this in reference to 1 John 2, 15 through 17, which says, "For do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and we get three areas of temptation here, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you can parallel Jesus' three temptations with the devil and see how they appeal to these three areas. And it's a great study, and I'd encourage you, rather than diverting from our text this morning to take you there, that you'd make a personal study out of it. But Jesus was tempted, and he was vulnerable in that temptation. Jesus felt things like hunger. And you can only imagine Satan, who is crafty and powerful himself, and by the way, also knows our weakness, that Satan was out for blood, out for destruction, and trying, if he could disarm this supposed Savior by any means possible, maybe he could get him to sin. Maybe he could get him to surrender it all, to lose sight of his mission for something temporary. And that's what we do in the midst of our weakness and in our temptation. We lose sight of who God is. We lose sight of all that God's given us. Another great study is to go back to Genesis 3 and see how Adam and Eve had wonder of wonders, glory of glories, a relationship closer than ever with the Creator God, lost sight of it all, forsook it all for something temporary, and the distractions that come. And Jesus faced that temptation. He truly did. And we might not be able to comprehend, and there's discussion, well, Jesus was sinless. He never could have sinned. And yet, there's a tension between the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. Yes, he was God, but he was human. And he subjected himself to human limitations in a way that we can't comprehend. So let us not write off how powerful Jesus' own temptation is, because the writer of Hebrews says that that's hope for us, that he sympathizes with us in our weakness, and he's without sin. Let us think about that for a moment. Now, that being said, and using 1 John 2 as a starting point, that was Jesus tempted for every single temptation? Was he any sin that I could think of, was he really actually struggling with the possibility of giving into those? Probably not every single sin, but we see the different categories of sin. There was overwhelming struggles in those ways, and yet he clung to truth. He clung to hope. He didn't lose sight of what it was about. So what we see there, and what's often asked, can Jesus then understand our weakness if he never sinned? How can he know what true weakness is? Well, there's two parts of that. Because you might know, once you sin in a particular way, unfortunately, it's a lot easier to sin in that way again. And especially when you've enjoyed the temporary, the passing pleasures, as Hebrews 10 puts it, the passing pleasures of sin, It fleets. It runs away. And it felt good, but it was only temporary. How can I get that back? And you get trapped. And sin lures. And we studied this in Romans 6. Sin draws us in, entices us, and we end up under its lordship and kingship. So yes, there's a trap that we've experienced. And yet, in the fight against sin, there's another side to consider. Because I don't know about you, but the lies of temptation, when temptation gets strong, and we'll just use a chocolate cake right now. I know it's almost lunch, and so maybe that'll appeal to some of you. But maybe for you and for me, chocolate cake is a sin. There's just something about it that I recognize that it's an addiction in my life, and I become right under its dominion as soon as I taste of it, that I cannot handle any sort of relationship with chocolate cake. And so I have good intentions, and I have strong resolutions, and I am not going to eat chocolate cake anymore. But, man, it's been 6 weeks since I tasted chocolate cake now. And I am thinking about chocolate cake. I can sort of taste it off the tip of my tongue. And as I meditate on this wonderful thing, the weight of temptation is so heavy that the lie that the crafty one, the devil, uses is, won't you be, you're so focused on this right now, you will find relief if you eat that chocolate cake, that you won't be distracted anymore. Just eat the chocolate cake, get it over with, and you'll be fine. Well, see, Jesus never took the easy way out. Sin is the easy way out that Jesus never took. That in the momentum and weight of heavy temptation, as we do good for a while, and then we feel the pride of doing good, and then we start to collapse under that pride, whatever it might be, Jesus understands weakness. As he resisted temptation for a long time, he never took the easy way out. 40 days in the wilderness, no eating, he's fasting, hungry. I'll take the easy way out. I'll sin for the sake of just a little bit of food. I'll lose sight of the mission. Devil said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, that's not that big of a deal, but it was a change in focus from what he was supposed to do. Jesus said instead, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus was strengthened by the word of God. So sin is the easy way out that Jesus never took. And Jesus understands that you can go to Matthew 4 and you can see when Jesus was vulnerable and could have been, I would have been irritable. But don't limit the possible temptations of Jesus to that one circumstance. Like, yeah, one time Jesus was hungry and he resisted three temptations. I don't think that's the purpose of seeing that specific temptation of Jesus. Say that was the one time Jesus was tempted. I can imagine that he would have been tempted in the garden as he's praying and approaching death and says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but I surrender and I submit to you, Lord. The temptation to take the easy way out could have been there. The temptation on the cross, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, to take the easy way out. And yet, Jesus, in all of his earthly life, experienced victory. But it wasn't simple and it wasn't easy. And another thought, if I was having the success that Jesus did, like, hey, look how good I did. I had all these temptations, yet I was without sin. What's so hard? Why can't you do it? And I would flaunt my success and be like, why aren't you as good as me? And yet Jesus' victory compels his compassion for us. One of the most frequently mentioned emotions of Jesus was that of compassion, because he sympathizes, he identifies with, and he loves, and he longs for our best, and he offers himself for us. Jesus' victory compels his compassion for us. Jesus understands our weaknesses. But second, we find confidence to approach God through Jesus because Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. As I say that, let me say, first of all, don't take assurance in trying your best before God. Because the fact that He knows our hearts can be like, well, He knows my intents. He knows I'm trying my best. He knows I'm weak, and therefore He knows the intents of my heart, and as long as I'm trying my best, that's what it's about. Warning, don't take assurance in trying your best before God. Let me come into the text, and I'm going to back up to verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Jesus knows my heart. I'm exposed before Him. We are naked, exposed, and accountable before God. Naked, exposed, and accountable. Bare before Him. He not only knows every action I've ever done, every word I've ever said, He knows every thought I've ever thought, and He knows better than I do the intents of my heart, my selfish motivations. When I think, look at me, and look at the good I'm doing, He knows you're operating from selfishness, you're building your own self-glory, and He knows before I do what the thoughts and intents of my heart are. So there's not comfort specifically in Jesus knowing our heart and finding assurance that I drive my best, but there is comfort in knowing that because He knows our heart, there's help. See, some verses help us to think about those, as the verse, as Hebrews 4:12 says, knowing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And several verses help us to recognize that our hearts' intents are corrupt. Corrupt. And desperately so. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So if I'm offering the thoughts and intentions of my heart, that's what I've got to offer. Can't take assurance in trying my best. In Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19 as well, really exposes what's going on in the hearts of mankind and how we're corrupted by it. Matthew 15, 18, 19. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount when He challenges their take on sin and says, if you've had a thought in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You've already committed murder. It's about your thoughts as well. What's in your heart, that's where all the ugliness of sin starts. So we can't offer our best intentions. Ecclesiastes 9:3 as well, telling us of the corruption of the heart. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. We've seen this concept, even as we studied through Romans. We can't say man is basically good, because if we look inward, as we understand ourselves more, apart from God's intervention, I recognize, man, I'm struggling. I need help. I need hope. And it's not in me in any way whatsoever. And Hebrews 3:12 also puts it this way. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Our heart's intents are corrupt. Jesus knows it before even we do. But as Hebrews 4:12 alerts us, the Word of God is living and active, and it can pierce and discern and cut between and show us, so much so that God's Word equips us for self-examination. God's Word equips us for self-examination. Another big theme of the book of Hebrews is the Word of God. And we saw that Jesus is the better Word. He's the message of God. but we have the written word that portrays the character of God and portrays Jesus Christ who came. And as we grow in it, read it, study it, expose ourselves to it, it equips us to examine ourselves so that we are bare before ourselves, naked, exposed, and accountable the same way that Jesus already sees us. It alerts us to our need. It shows us that we're hopeless and helpless and brings us to our knees to call upon the great high priest, our only hope, that he can bring us to God and we can come with confidence to his throne of grace. Jesus knows our hearts and he knows our struggles, and we ought to become more aware of how hopeless and helpless we are. Third, we find confidence to approach God through Jesus because Jesus provides our help. Jesus provides our help. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How, though? How can we approach God boldly? To come to Him as though we can receive anything from Him, and our inadequacy and the shame and guilt can hinder us from coming boldly, can hinder us from coming at all, and we can push away from God and run away in our guilt and miss. Because when we come to God, come to the King of Kings, approach the King of the universe, sovereign over all, it says we're coming to a throne of grace. That's characteristic of who this God is and characteristic of what He wants to offer to us. So much so that He sent His Son to earth to become man, to offer Himself, to die on our behalf. How can we approach God boldly? We don't push away because of our weakness, but in fact, our weakness is why we approach God regularly. Keep coming to Him. And come boldly to ask, to receive, to get what He's got to give. And to not just to get and leave, but to abide in who He is. To relate wholly to Him. Let us then with confidence draw near. That is to come close. That we want His presence. That we want to know Him. That we want to be able to come to God. And when we do, we receive mercy and we find grace. That mercy and grace, its fullness is expressed in Jesus. Jesus is God's mercy. That in Him, we don't receive all the condemnation that we deserve. He has mercy upon us when we've trusted in Jesus as Savior, that all that has already been poured out on Jesus, and the condemnation is paid in full, and Jesus rose victorious. And when we're trusting in Jesus the Savior and we're in Jesus, we receive grace, the grace to enable us to live differently, to live with holiness, to know Him more, to find victory. We don't continue on. Weakness doesn't mean we are destined to continue to lose to sin. But we saw in Romans again, it's the basis by which we come and we find victory in Jesus. And now we're empowered for new living. And it's all in Jesus, fully expressed in Him. See, the notion of high priest reveals to us different aspects of how Jesus relates to us and how He brings us to the Father, being the way, the truth, and life, the only way to Him. First of all, He's our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 shows us that. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is, that Jesus pleads on our behalf before God. Pleads for us. And He can do so because He's already paid it on our behalf. Second of all, He's our advocate. 1 John 2:1 shows that He's our advocate, another ministry of Jesus as our high priest. 1 John 2:1 says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. That is, that He has satisfied God's wrath in full. He's the covering, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Advocates for us, provides us support. Third, He's our mediator, helping us to be reconciled to God, a go-between, so that we can come to God and that God can be shown to us. As we see more God, we see more of our sin, and as we come to God, we receive more grace to overcome our sin, which again is only in Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that we have one God and one mediator. Therefore, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the ministries of our high priest, and this is who Jesus is between us and God, because He came as a man, because He's God in the flesh and fully God, fully man. Again, back in Hebrews 4:16, then, we're told that with confidence draw near. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps you've read this verse many times, you've thought of it, and when you realize, man, things are really wrong right now, I think it's one of those times of need to come to Jesus. And in fact, while that might be an eye-opener, let us recognize that we are always, and I mean always, desperately in a time of need. Not just when everything's disastrous, but when everything's going well, when we're experiencing victory over sin, when we're devastated by the results of sin, whatever might be going on, that we're never graduated to independence. We are always desperately in a time of need. Jesus provides our help because He is the fullness of grace and mercy expressed to us. Finally, we find confidence to approach God through Jesus because Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our rest. Verse 11 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." This kind of summarizes the flow of the thought from Hebrews 3 and 4, looking at that need for rest and how the Israelites failed to enter into that rest. They'd hardened their hearts with the grumbling and complaining, and they were to hear His voice and to respond and to obey and to trust Him. But as we consider that rest, and we get specifically in verse 9, the word Sabbath rest, I think we need to ask the question, why did God command a Sabbath? Why would God tell Israel that on the seventh day you're to rest? No work. Take it easy. I don't know about you. For some of us, that might be like, I've been looking for an excuse to sit back and do nothing, and why didn't God command every day to be a Sabbath? For me, it's actually more counterintuitive that I feel restless when I'm supposed to be resting and have a hard time not doing certain things. And in fact, that ends up being my own struggle. And there's two parts of this, because actually, in recognizing that command, God commanded labor and God commanded rest. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest. God commanded labor and God commanded rest. Both are important, that we work hard, that we're good stewards of our time, our bodies, our abilities, that we use ourselves for the glory of God, but also that we rest for the glory of God, that we honor God with our activity, but we honor God with our rest. So this isn't the excuse to kick back on a beach somewhere and find early retirement and, this is my dream come true, but to enjoy God Himself. And here's the big part of that, as we consider what God is doing in a Sabbath. That is, we work, but we don't trust in our work. We work, but we don't trust in our work. I find oftentimes there's always more work to be done. And so it's hard to be hands-off and to leave it to, okay, this is a time to set it aside and to trust God and to come back to it later. But not doing so, I'm trusting in myself. I'm trusting in my abilities to provide and earn an income, my abilities to work hard and make a difference, that I serve God in what I do, even in a secular workplace. Our work is honorable and worship to God. And God commands it, and we can honor Him with doing it. But my trust, my fulfillment, my satisfaction isn't wholly in my work. It's in serving a God who satisfies me fully. Again, we obey God, but we don't trust in our obedience. We are to follow God and do what He wants, but I can't earn anything by my obedience. And that's how Jesus is our rest. In so doing, Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As He said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." 3:19, so we see that they're unable to enter because of unbelief, that there was a failure to trust and believe God ultimately. And that's what happened in the wilderness when they were complaining, but that's also what would happen is the need for faith to trust and rest in God's provision, God's ability, God's character. And so in our obedience, we can't accomplish what only Jesus could accomplish. Jesus offered Himself on our behalf, fulfilled the law, said it is finished, and in Him we rest from any work that can obey God for earning anything. We obey God, but we don't trust in our obedience. In Jesus, we rest from trusting our efforts. So verse 11 again says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." But the obedience itself is a trust in Jesus. So verse 14 then brings us back. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens." He's gone to great lengths to make this happen. And He's returned to Him. "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our trust that professes who He is and recognizes Him as our Savior and Lord, and let us rest that He's the one way to the Father. We find confidence to approach God through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus understands our weakness. He sympathizes. He feels with us. And yet, on the other side, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows we're desperately wicked, that our thoughts and intents need a lot of help. And Jesus provides that help. And finally, in Jesus we have rest. Jesus is our rest that we look forward to someday, but we also enjoy here, now, as we know Him fully. And it's an active rest that we rest in Him, but we strive in that rest to be diligent to pursue Him and know Him more. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You see us fully, that we are naked and exposed before You. But Lord, You don't give up on us. You sent Your Son and made the ultimate sacrifice, showed us Yourself more fully, and brought us to You most fully, the grace and mercy that only Jesus gives. Thank You for the hope we have. Lord, help us to have that confidence and come to You wholeheartedly at all times, desperately, because we need You, Lord. We need You. In You, we are inadequate, but You give strength. In You, we are sinful, but You give righteousness. In You, Lord, we can rest and find peace and hope and comfort as we work hard to follow what You've said, because in You is the complete and fullness of joy. Lord, help us this week to obey You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.